Amos, remember, is a guy from the southern part. Well, he's from Judah, Tekoa, below Jerusalem. Common guy, a follower of the sheep, and a fig picker. Specifically, the sycamore fruit was a fruit that was kind of a fig. And it was one of those fruits that was really bitter. Even when it was ripe, it just never really got sweet. But they found that if they damaged it on the tree, if they would scrape the outside the while it was still in the process of ripening, that by the time it did ripen, it would be sweeter at that point. So one of the things they would do would be to hire some of the common laborers, specifically the guy who's out tending the sheep and had nothing else to do but watch sheep all day, to go up in the tree and scrape all the fruit in there early so that it would ripen. So he was a combination herdsman, migrant agricultural worker. And the Lord grabbed him and sent him up north with a message for the people of Israel in the north. In a time when they were very prosperous, when everything was going gangbusters with their economy, with their political, you know, positioning as a nation, everything was great. But they were in sin, and they were guilty of gross idolatry. They were far from the Lord. And Amos was sent up there as a common guy to speak in the common tongue and use common analogies to let them know that they were in danger of judgment. And we come to his last vision here in Amos chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, wisely, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more." Summer fruit. We live in Maine. People have gardens. We have vegetable stands. There are some things that store really well. You know, potatoes, carrots, if you get them in the right environment, it's pretty easy to deal with those. But there are certain things that you grow, and they have a pretty limited window of use. Once they are ripe and when they come in, you got to eat them. And you know that from having gardens in Maine. When the strawberries are in, you're eating strawberries. You're having strawberry shortcake at night. Maybe you'll lay some stuff up and make strawberry jam, but you're eating them all the time. When the apples are in, you're either making cider or you're eating apples. When the peas come in long and hard, unless you're blanching them and freezing them, which isn't a whole lot of fun, you're eating peas all the time, or corn. Once it's coming on, it's time to eat the corn. And you know what happens, especially with fruit. Vegetables seem to hold up a little better, but fruit, by and large, when it's ready, boys, it doesn't take long. It always amazes me when I go to the grocery store that we can have ripe bananas in the grocery store. When they pick them, they must be just as green as the chairs in here. And when they come into the store and they show up there, you've got a very brief window of time when those are good before they turn black. Well, the picture the Lord is showing him is a basket of summer fruit, the nation being a basket of summer fruit, which means it's ripe. Israel as a nation was ripe. Now, you know, there's good ripe and there's bad ripe. If you were here on Sunday morning, this last week, we were in Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus was telling parables, and one of the parables was the wheat and the tares. You remember that? Where a guy had sowed good seed out in his field, and then an enemy came through at night and sowed tares in the field, and then when everything started to spring up, they noticed that there were tares, that darnel grass was in among the wheat. Looked a lot like the wheat. You can't really tell until it begins to mature, and the fruit begins to come out, or the grain begins to come out. And his servants of the man who sowed the seed said, you know, well, what happened? Did you get good seed? And he said, no, there was an enemy. And he said, well, do you want us to go pull it up? And it ends up being the Lord in the parable says, no, leave them in there until the harvest time. Because if you rip out the tares right now, you'll destroy the wheat. We'll wait until it's time of harvest. Then at that point, we'll separate them and we'll burn the tares and we'll gather the wheat into the barn. And you look at you know, and it was a picture of the church and even going into the last days. And there is that intermingling in a lot of places where you have good seed and you have bad seed, and it's coming to bear, and good plants and bad plants. And you can't pull it out. I mean, certainly there's church discipline, and we covered all that on Sunday morning, but a lot of stuff gets left until the harvest. And so when you look at the last days, it really, in a lot of ways, it looks like, you remember, any of you guys have to read Tale of Two Cities when you were in school? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That's all I remember for the words, but it was, you know, and it's like, how can it be the best of times and how can it be the worst of times? Well, as the final days are coming in, you've got the wheat should be ripe and ready for the picking, which means the fruit of the wheat will be as big as it's going to be. And at the same time, you've got the fruit of the bad seed is also as ripe as it's going to be. And so things will be better than they've ever been, and they'll also be worse than they've ever been. One side of the world is getting better and better, and another side is getting worse and worse. And it needs to be that way so that there is a clear delineation, so that at the harvest time, it's easy to pick them apart. You know, you look at Galatians chapter 5, and there's the description of both types of fruit. I'll read a couple verses. It's Galatians 5:19. He first describes the works of the flesh, then he describes the fruit of the Spirit. And both of those would be growing at the same time. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad fruit. And we see that growing more and more. And we look in the world and we see it is filled with drunkenness, and it is filled with evil and wickedness and murders and envying, and all of that is flowing great in the world. But then you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And really, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there is, what does love look like? The description of what love looks like. It looks like joy. It looks like peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And that should be going in the church. And as things get worse and worse on one side, that should be growing more and more on the other. And that's kind of the idea that the Lord is presenting to Amos here, although it's really, for Israel in the north, it's just the bad side. It's ripe, and it's like, what, you know, Revelation, where the earth is ripe and the reaper comes out and says, put your sickle in the earth and reap, for the earth is ripe. And then you see the, you know, the grapes of wrath tread out and blood as high as a horse's bridle and all of that. And we see things getting bad in our day too. You know, when I read the news and I see that somehow all I can think of is Isaiah, you know, woe unto those who call good evil and evil good. And I see there's this great, wonderful news announcement about how we've just, you know, repealed a bunch of laws that said, in the name of trying to help people, we'll start doing embryonic stem cell research again, where we'll start destroying more and more babies in the hopes of trying to cure other diseases. And, you know, you just think, how long, Lord, will you put up with this? There is a play in here, and, you know, I don't read Hebrew, so I don't get it in the English. But if you were to look at the word that's used for summer fruit, and you look at the word for end, they are very close to each other, and they sound basically the same. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying, well, he is saying, what do you see, a basket of summer fruit? Well, the end has come. It's almost like he's using the same word. You know, when it's like, well, he rolled some dice and he said, Amos, what do you see? He said, well, I see a die. You're right, and they're all going to die. It's that kind of an idea where he takes two words that sound the same, and he says, I will not again pass them by. Can't wait any longer. It is ripe. It's in the basket. You can't just leave it there in the sun. It can't get any worse. I'm not going to give them a pass anymore. For God's time. And, you know, for those of us who find ourselves on a regular basis saying, how long, oh Lord, how long do we have to put up with this? Do we have to see the evil in the world? Do we have to deal with the junk that's going on? we look at time linearly. I have a little digital clock up here, and it goes from 1 minute to the next to the next. My calendar is in a row, and it goes from day to day to day to day. And we look at time that way. And yet, you know, the scripture tells us God doesn't measure time in the same way we do. He's outside of time. For him, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But he really measures time morally. And the time when everything is ripe enough for the picking is when the moral state of a nation gets to the place where it has to be dealt with. And that's where Israel was. They were very close, and Amos was giving them a last warning. And I think, you know, for us, we are very close as well. He says, kind of scary in verse 3, "And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence." The idea is, you know, that so many people are going to die from the judgment that's going to come that it'll be like the rotten fruit pile, you know, the compost pile you have out back where you throw all the rotten fruit that's no good anymore. That's going to be the people of Israel. And he's going to tell us some of what was going on there. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn? In the Sabbath, that we may sell forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat." They were dishonest. They were so greedy for gain that they were willing to buy and sell anything to take advantage of anyone. And all of the things he's talking about, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all of the religious holidays, all of the times that were set apart to be with the Lord for, you know, whether it was Passover or Pentecost or any of these other feasts that were about fellowship with the Lord, they were all just like watching their watches. Like, when is the Sabbath over? I'm not allowed to buy and sell on the Sabbath. I'm so anxious to get back to my business that I'm just counting the minutes until it's time. Okay, now I can go do it again. And when they go to business, they're being dishonest. They're using false weights and balances. They're measuring small on what they give the people, and then they're measuring large on the money they take back. They're cheating. They're being dishonest. It characterized them, and you know, I think it's been funny to watch all of the people that get appointed for office lately who have to be called back because they've apparently forgotten, made an honest mistake, and forgot to pay their taxes. I mean, how many has it been? Like 10? It's been a huge number of people that have been appointed. You think, what happened if I just forgot? You know, can I just say, "Oops, I made a mistake," and send them in a check with no penalty and interest? No, I don't think I could do that. It characterizes a nation. It says, "The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." And again, like the ripening of the fruit, that's a good thing or a bad thing, depending upon your works. David was a guy in Psalm 25 who cried out, said, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to your mercy. But remember me, thou me, for thy goodness sake, O Lord." Don't remember the stuff I did. And I'm glad, you know, in Hebrews 8, I believe it's Paul writing, but whoever it was, saying that, you know, quoting from the Old Testament about the Lord's promise, he'll give them a new covenant, and then their sins and their iniquities, he will not remember anymore. That stuff I don't want remembered anymore. But the good stuff you do, and in Hebrews 6 it talks about that he will. You know, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and when you've ministered to the saints and you do minister. You know, if your sins have been forgiven, then your transgressions are remembered no more. But yet the Lord is faithful to remember, like what Jesus said, you know, when you give in secret, when you do your good works, do it in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret will reward you openly. There was no covering for sin here. They were not repentant. And the Lord was not going to forget. And because of that, he says, "Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwells therein? And it shall rise up holy as a flood, and shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt." Now, you know how the Nile would work every year. It would overflow its banks, and then all of the silt and everything that would be washed in on the shore would make the land very rich and fertile, and that's how Egypt was watered. It seems like he's talking about the land trembling, almost as if it's an earthquake. Something bad happened physically here to the place where the ground is just rolling like the sea. You ever seen any of the pictures of like a bridge in one of the big suspension bridges in an earthquake, and that thing just gets to rolling up and down? When the ground is moving underneath your feet, it's a very weird feeling, you know, because where do you go? If the ground isn't stable, what do I have to hold on to? Well, it sounds like in their judgment, that was going to be part of it. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Different commentators are mixed on that. We know historically in 784 BC and again in 763 BC, around this time, there were two different eclipses. Was he talking about that? Did that happen to come in about the time of the judgment the Assyrians came in? Or is it hearkening, you know, to the day of the Lord? Is he looking forward to when the Lord will return? And like Isaiah says, the sun will not shine, the moon won't give her light, and the stars will fall. And I think it tends probably to be the latter based on this next verse. He says, "And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son. And the end thereof is a bitter day." That in that day, everyone will be mourning, that they'll be doing all the classic signs, shaving their head, putting on sackcloth, and they'll be mourning as one who has lost their only son. I can't imagine the pain involved in losing a son. But that verse, it hearkens, reminds me of Zechariah 12:10, speaking about the time when all the world has turned against Israel. And the Lord says, and it's interesting because it is the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, speaking here, Yahweh. He says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Speaking, I believe, of the day when the Jews will realize that Jesus, when he returns, Jesus Christ, that they pierced him as the only begotten Son of God. And if you're ever talking to an Orthodox Jew, or I suppose even a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, if you read the two verses before that in Zechariah 12, it is clearly the Lord speaking, the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, saying, "They look upon me whom they have pierced." And you have to say, well, when was God pierced? Well, Jesus was pierced. I wonder. Back in Amos verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Not a famine of bread. There are worse things than not having enough food to eat. Jesus is the one who told us, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And like the section we covered on Sunday morning, again, Jesus had said in the parable, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," and then goes on to say that whoever hath, referring back to that, ears to hear, to him shall be given, and he shall have more. But whosoever hath not ears to hear, even what he has will be taken away. And it seems like Amos is saying the time is going to come because they don't want to hear the truth, they will not be able to hear the truth. And then because they won't be able to hear the truth, they'll be running everywhere. Well, look what it says in verse 12. "They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it." In a similar passage in Luke 8, Jesus tells them to take heed how they hear. Because whoever hath, him it'll be given. Whoever has not, it'll be taken away what he seems to have. That not only is it a matter of just hearing like audibly the word, because the word doesn't go away. Is it ever going to go away from our nation at this point when we have so many Bibles and so much, you know, on the radio and the TV? I don't think so. But it's not so much that you hear the word spoken, but it's how you hear. It's whether or not your heart is prepared to receive. Paul talked to the Thessalonians, and he commends them because he says, you received the word of God, which you heard of us, and you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God. And, you know, if you refuse to acknowledge that the scripture is what it claims to be, the very words of God, God breathed, if you say to yourself, well, it's not really that. I mean, there's some good morality in it. There's some great overarching types. You can read through the creation story and say, well, you know, that didn't really happen. It's a nice story. It gives us some ideas about God, but come on, a talking snake, I don't think so. A talking donkey. It's not what it says it is. Well, if you treat the Bible like that and you put yourself in the place of judging the Word of God as to what really it is and what it isn't, if you say, well, that isn't really inspired and he probably didn't really mean that and that, well, if you're not receiving it in the way it was intended, I think it's going to be foolishness to you. And I have talked to a lot of smart people, way smarter than I am, who have a view of the scriptures like that, and yet they don't have a clue about what it's all about. And then I can, and I really like, one thing I really like about being involved with Calvary Chapel is I can look at the type of people that end up being pastors in Calvary Chapel, and by and large, they're either all a bunch of ex-druggies, or they're, high school dropouts, and yet, because they have a relationship with the author, and because they have his spirit living in them, and because they treat this for what God says it is. I mean, he says in Psalms that, you've exalted your word above your name. He holds it that high that not one jot or tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. You know, the idea that every word is engineered. And they look at it like that, and they have insight and understanding because they know the author. And these people in Amos's day had no relationship with God, refused to hear what he had to say, refused to acknowledge it. I mean, we just read it last week where the priest of Bethel basically told Amos, go home, we don't want to hear this. You can go talk down in the south. Well, if you don't want to hear it, you won't be able to hear it. People will be wandering around looking for anything that resembles truth. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. And, I get sad. I look at the state of the youth today, and I think so many in the schools are fainting for thirst of the truth. They're looking for something real. And my prayer is that we would have an opportunity before the Lord returns to impact them one more time. He says, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Those Dan, Beersheba, the places where the golden calves were, they're still clinging to that. God says, no, you're going to fall. In fact, we get a picture of that here. He says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and this would be the altar of, in the golden calf's center of worship. And he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with a sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Strike it on the doorpost, the lintel and the... it's the strongest part. I mean, you, what do they tell you to do if you're in a house, there's an earthquake or something? Head for the door, get in the doorway, because you got the header above the door, and that's the strongest place. Well, you see God standing over the altar. He gets a vision of that and striking the very strength of the house, that the posts will shake and cut them in the head, all of them, kind of tear it down, almost like Samson when he dropped the temple of the Philistines. And the ones that flee shall not flee away, and he that escapes of them shall not be delivered. And then he gives some pictures of people trying to escape this judgment. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Another one of those things, just like the harvest with the fruit, the ripeness of the fruit, he's describing the fact that you can't get away from God. That's either a really good thing or a really bad thing, depending on your relationship with God. David, Psalm 139. This has got to be familiar to a lot of you. Psalm 139 says this, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You know, God, for someone who loves the Lord, who is afraid about where they're going to be ending up in this world, that's a great comfort that God, you can't get away from him, that his eyes are always on you, his hand is always leading you. That's, you know, when you get to the end of Romans 8, when Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists out all the things, and he's persuaded that death, life, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, any other creature shall separate us from the love of Christ. That's a great thing. If you're running from him, it's not such a great thing. If there's no place to run, no place to hide, you know, you read Revelation and you see the kings of the earth getting into caves and desiring the rocks to fall and cover the entrance to hide them from the face of the Lamb. And yet the Lord says, there's no hiding from me. There's no getting away. The fact that he knows our thoughts afar off, that's very comforting if I love him and he loves me. It's very disconcerting if my thoughts are for evil. In Israel in the north at this point, it's evil. It's all evil. And so this is not a happy thought for them. Even the people, you know, they're going to run, they're going to try to go. Some people are even going to surrender to the conquering armies thinking that maybe that'll save them. At least I'll surrender and they'll take me captive. Not so much, he says. Even then, they're going to kill you back in the city. It doesn't matter. You will not get away. There is no escaping this wrath. And he says in verse 5, and the Lord God of hosts, and that should sound familiar because in the last three chapters he uses that phrase, the Lord God, 11 times, 21 times in the whole book. He's the Lord God of hosts, of armies. Is he that touches the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and has founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And for those who were under the impression that they were special just because they were born as Jews, he says, are you not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? The Ethiopians, as far as the Israelites were concerned, in a lot of ways, it's like us and the Ethiopians. I kind of know where it is, sort of, maybe the right continent, I'm guessing. I probably, you know, I'm not going to find it on the map, I'll be honest. I went to public school. I don't remember ever having geography in my time at Lee. I really can't think whether I ever had it. We have some maps up around the house now for homeschooling, and it's nice. There's one by the table and some other places, so you can find things when you talk about them. But my geography is so poor. I know there's a place called Ethiopia. I remember it from the news. I can get a general picture of, you know, like I kind of know what the people around the world look like. I have a good idea. The Swedish, I got the look in my mind, the Ethiopians, the Chinese, all of them. I can kind of get a visual, but as to who's in charge in Ethiopia, who the government is, what their form of government is, if there's a form of government, I don't have a clue. They're just a far-off small nation. I haven't woken up every morning fearing the Ethiopians would capture me. I just kind of think of them as people afar off that I don't... And nothing against the Ethiopians. I just don't know them. They're probably fine people. Well, Israel thought the same thing about them, and God's saying, what, you think you're something special? You know how you feel about the Ethiopians? You think you're any better than them to me? Like, I don't know them as well as I know you? Are you banking on the fact that because I brought you out of Egypt... that's going to give you a pass? Well, yeah, I did. But you know what? I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. His hand is on all of those nations. And I think we forget that sometimes. I mean, I a lot of times, especially in Christianity in the United States, we have the impression that there are two nations in the world. There's the United States and there's Israel. And Israel's our friend because you bless them that bless, you know, he said, I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. And I absolutely agree with that. And I think probably that one promise is part of the reason why the United States is still around. But then the rest is America, and that's kind of it. But not so much. The Lord is in the hand of the Philistines. The Lord is involved with Canada and with Mexico and with Honduras and with Cuba and with Russia and with Ukraine and with all of the little Akistans that I don't know what they are. They're just stands out there, you know. He is absolutely arranging the nations of this world for his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar learned that when he found out that everything that he had, when he thought it was his own, the Lord said, no, I gave you all that. Here, why don't you just eat grass for a while like an ox until you can remember. And you wonder, you know, is that a lesson that we're going to have to learn as a nation, where we think it's all about us and the world revolves around us? Are we going to get to the place where we're humbled and eating grass until we're reminded that, no, the Lord looks at all nations? He says in verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn that is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. You know, we look at you look at the picture that God just used there about sifting the nations and the wheat not losing a grain of it. I mean, the way you separate them is it's unpleasant at times. I mean, the wheat was separated by the chaff by dragging the heavy sledge over the tribulum, where we get tribulation. That was what would do the grinding, that would take and grind the chaff away from the wheat, so that then you could, you know, the wind would blow away the chaff and the only thing with weight would remain. But it's a rough process at times for the wheat and for the chaff. And it's a process that's used in our life. I like the fact that he says, not the least grain fall upon the earth, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. The Lord doesn't lose any, his people. And even in this horrible thing that was going to come upon them, yes, they're, as a nation, were going to be wiped out, but there were those that were his, that he was not going to lose a one. You know, and for us individually in our lives, there is that tribulation that goes on. The thing that Paul says, oh yeah, we glory in tribulation because tribulation works patience. I'm not really there so much. I don't usually glory. I look back. I can look back and be thankful for some of the tribulation I went through. At the time when I'm being tribuled, I'm not always all that happy about it. But the Lord knows them that are his. And even in whatever is going to come upon us, and I think some things are. I'm pretty convinced of it, actually, as a nation. I think we're going to see some difficult days ahead. But yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. He says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. No, God doesn't want us to be unhappy. He wants us to be blessed and not cursed, the head and not the tail. You want to go to Deuteronomy 28 and quote those verses, you best read the whole thing, because there was some if-thens in that whole section. Yes, Israel, if they're going to go by that, then they would be blessed. But if they don't listen to him, then they would be cursed. And there's a whole lot more cursing than there is blessing in that chapter. Nasty things like the botch, and the itch, and the scab that won't be healed. Just nothing that I even want to explore in the slightest. I don't want to see pictures of it. I certainly don't want to experience it. But, you know, you look at our nation today and how many people think, well, the Lord has to continue to bless us. So much of the church is convinced that difficulty will never touch us. We'll never have to go through hard times because, you know, the Lord is all about blessing us. Well, Paul's a guy who says we're blessed in tribulation, that when we go through difficult things and it purifies us and it refines us and it gets the junk out of our life, yeah, it's painful for a while, but that is for our ultimate benefit. Anytime the church has been persecuted down through the ages, it has flourished because it purges out those that act like they are, but they aren't. It really separates the wheat from the tares because, you know, China, the church flourishes. When you have to actually worry about being shot for fellowshipping with other believers, it changes the game completely. The nominal people don't come in that way. It's only those who really are committed to the Lord. And then all of a sudden there's a change. And despite all of that judgment that Amos just talked about, we see hope creep in. And he starts talking future, I believe, about the Messiah. And that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Interesting, all the heathen that are called by my name. James quotes this in Acts 15 when they have the first council and they're trying to decide whether or not the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have to keep the dietary laws. And Peter, gives his testimony about what happened with the Gentiles. And then James stands up and he quotes this as proof that the Lord had the Gentiles as part of his plan all along. And then he goes on to say, look, why would we try to put a burden on them that we nor our fathers could bear? The heathen called by his name. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. It's going to be so prosperous that you're not even going to be done harvesting the crops when it's time to plant the next batch. You're going to have actually, the reapers are still going to be in the field gathering out when the planting crew has to come on and start planting right behind them. It's going to be so fruitful. There's going to be so much there that there's an overlap. That's the picture of how fruitful to the extreme it's going to be. Now you notice it says, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build their way cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. There's work involved, The Lord does bring in a harvest. He promised great things. His people have to work towards that end, but it is going to be very fruitful. And then he says this, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. I will plant them again upon their land. You know, when you look through history, Israel was, in the north was ripped out by the Assyrians. Babylon took Judah and Benjamin in the south out of the land, and they were gone for 70 years, and then back they come, and they're in the land again. And then 70 AD, Titus Vespasian comes in, sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple, and the Jews are kicked out of the land again, and they're gone. They're scattered throughout the rest of the world. And you have these Christians trying to make sense of everything that's said. And down through the ages, they're Christians, and they're looking at the promises to Israel. God makes a bunch of promises, and then they look at Israel and it's empty. There's no Jews there. And so many of them decided, well, I don't see Israel there, so I guess the church is Israel. The church replaced Israel. God finally got so sick of those Jews that he just threw them out because they rejected Jesus, and he dumped the church in there. And so now all of those promises, they must apply to the church now. So we'll put the church in there. And when you do that, it really messes with you eschatologically. You get some bizarre ideas of what's going to happen in the end. But not everybody was that way. I got a commentary here, Clark's commentary. This guy, Adam Clark, he was born in 1762. It took him 40 years to write this commentary, to get it published and everything between writing it. This is a nice big thickie. This is only Job to Malachi right here. And so this was written about 1800. Now, the Jews didn't come back into the land until, what, 1948? So in 1800, there hadn't been any Israel in Israel for 1730 years. And this is what he wrote in his commentary about verse 15. I will plant them upon their land. They shall receive a permanent establishment there, and they shall no more be pulled up. He says, most certainly this prophecy has never yet been fulfilled. They were pulled out by the Assyrians, captivity, and that of Babylon. Many were planted in again, and pulled out by the Roman conquest and captivity, and were never since planted in, but are now scattered among all the nations of the earth. I conclude, as the word of God cannot fail, and this has not yet been fulfilled, it therefore follows that it will and must be fulfilled to the fullness of its spirit and intention. And this is established by the conclusion, saith the Lord thy God. He is Jehovah and cannot fail. He is thy God and he will do it. He can do it because he is Jehovah, and he will do it because he is thy God. Amen. And he says, I don't know. They're not there, but they're going to be back because they were pulled out and brought back and pulled out. They're going to come back again. And this guy, 150 years before it happened, said, I don't know how it's going to happen, but God promised it's going to happen. And then 150 years later, 1948, Israel's back in the land. 1967, they've got Jerusalem again. And if a guy like that can read the scripture and say, this is God's word and God cannot fail, then I can look at some of the promises we have and be encouraged, like, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If he can say that to them, and that promise is going to be fulfilled, then he gives us a promise. It is going to be fulfilled. I don't know when. I hope it's today. I hope it's soon. But I know it's coming. And even though they were going to be judged, there was hope for his people. And those who loved him among his people, he was not going to lose one. And if you are reading the news and you are concerned, it just means that you understand what's being written and you're paying attention. But understand, we're not given to a spirit of fear, sound mind. He made some promises to us, and he will keep them. Amen? Lord, thank you so much, Lord, that you are faithful. Lord, we thank you that you are righteous. You are a holy God, and we tremble at that. Lord, we see the way we have behaved, the way our nation has behaved. And Lord, we fear for the future of our country, for our friends and our neighbors. Lord, we don't fear for us because we know you are faithful even when we are faithless. And Lord, we trust that any tribulation that comes our way will be tribulation measured into our lives to promote growth. Lord, we pray that you would come quickly before you pour your wrath out. Take us to be where you are. And Lord, please help us to be busy about your business. Help us to be simple men and women like Amos, speaking the truth, using the knowledge and the tools and the analogies and whatever else you have given us in these last days, Lord, to call as many as possible to repent. Lord, please use us however you can. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.